invite you this morning to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, for those of you that have not been with us each week, we are now involved in a sermon series on the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we'll begin reading in verse 2 through verse 11 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads the Word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider His Word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord and God, we would come to You now, recognizing that You are the author of the Scriptures, and that You are the only one that can give us understanding of the Scriptures. And Lord, we would pray this morning that You would cause Your Word to bear fruit in our lives, that You would help us to understand Your truth this morning, and that You would use it for our sanctification and for Your glory. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In writing this second letter to the brothers and sisters here in Asia, Peter, the Apostle Peter, had a number of pastoral concerns upon his heart. And as we have seen in previous sermons, one of his concerns was that these brethren, they were suffering trials and persecutions and pressures from a godless society, a wicked government, and that they would be, these brethren would be fortified and strengthened and encouraged to be able to persevere in their faith in Christ. This is one of the reasons why he wanted to make sure that they understood who they were in Christ and what God had done for them, that God had, by His own divine power and grace, given them precious faith in a precious Savior and the righteousness of that Savior, precious and exceedingly great and precious promises, as well as all things which pertain to life and to godliness. But there's really even a more serious threat to their souls and their spiritual welfare than that of persecution and trial. And that was the presence of false teachers, false prophets, who at the time that Peter wrote this second letter were beginning to make inroads into the church. And he's going to deal with those directly in chapters 2 and 3. Jude, who was dealing with the same, false prophets, he put it this way: they were creeping in unawares. That is, they were not being detected in the church. They were stealth, as it were, bringing in these heresies. And we could say they were the original antinomians. These were heretics that Jude points out and was seeking to refute in his epistle. And you remember that Jude described these false teachers as those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or into lewdness. And they taught that you could know God and yet continue to live in sin. Their concept of knowing God left them carnal and unfruitful. It left them unchanged, really. And note how Peter brings this idea in verse 8. He says here, "For if these things are yours and abound," that is these virtues that he's mentioned up here, "then you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter's point is this, that there is a false knowledge of Christ which leaves a person barren. The word here means to be idle or to be useless and to be fruitless as well. Whereas the true knowledge of Christ leads to a diligent pursuit of godliness. It never leaves a person fruitless or barren. God's saving grace always changes a person from the inside out. Well, needless to say, we have this same false teaching abounding in our own day. It wears a different dress. You know the old saying, you can put lipstick on a pig, but it's still a pig. Well, that's the problem here. But brethren, it's the same basic doctrine. And it's infected much of American Christianity. It's the bane of the modern church. The so-called carnal, fruitless, idle, barren professions of faith have become almost the accepted norm in our day. We're told, well, since you're saved by grace, you don't worry about how you live. You don't have to be concerned about striving for holiness. You don't have to worry about manifesting virtue and self-control and patience and love in your life, for example. Because if you know the facts of the gospel, that's good enough. If you simply profess to know God, that's all you really need. And you can live an utterly fruitless, barren, idle, worldly life and yet still have assurance of salvation and have an entrance into Christ's everlasting kingdom at last, although it won't be perhaps an abundant entrance. Well, brothers and sisters, that teaching is a lie straight from the pit of hell. And Peter wants his readers to realize that the true knowledge, spiritual knowledge of God in Christ, produces spiritual fruit. That the precious faith of God's elect is never barren or idle. It is fruitful. It is productive of true godliness. But now notice next that we want to notice the duty here that's pressed upon these brethren. And again, I want you to focus on verses 5 to 7. He says, "But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." So Peter calls these believers to give all diligence, to expend intense effort, to labor and to strive for a life of practical godliness. Now, the word diligence that he uses here is the opposite of slothfulness. Hebrews 6, for example, 6:11 and 12. There, the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting believers to exert diligence in the pursuit of holiness and not to become sluggish or spiritually lazy. And the point is, diligence is the opposite of negligence or complacency in the Christian life. And Peter then lists these seven virtues which he says we are to add or supply to our faith. The virtue and the self-control and those things that we just read. He says, be diligent. Exert energy to add these things to your faith. And it's been noted, brethren, that this list of seven items here is a formula for a very balanced Christian life. They're not just seven disjointed, random characteristics. No, together, they're like a beautiful symphony, a symphony of holiness, a tapestry of beautiful Christ-like character. And every virtue that's mentioned here is essential for our Christian lives. And we hope to look at each one of those in future sermons. But appreciate today that Peter's exhortation that believers are to be diligent, giving all diligence, expend intense effort in cultivating these characteristics. This is our duty as believers who have received all of the blessings and all of the promises that he has brought to us back in these first four verses of this chapter. But then also appreciate the connection here between the duty for us to be diligent in the pursuit of Christian character and Peter's exhortation in verse 10. That we also be diligent, uses the same word, that we make our calling and election sure. Now, in the light of the deceptive teaching of these libertine people, those that were teaching again where we can be profess to be saved and live an ungodly life and still go to heaven, that kind of thing. In the light of that, he calls upon all who make a profession of having obtained a like precious faith to examine themselves, to prove themselves, to make sure and certain to themselves, and to give satisfactory evidence that they indeed have been called by God and have been chosen by God unto salvation. Somebody might ask, how can I be sure? How can I make my call and my election certain? And Peter's answer here is, and I realize there are other answers to that question, but here is his answer is this: by being certain that your faith is biblical faith, that it is a productive faith, by the diligent pursuit of Christian character. And the only way that I can be certain that I have been chosen by God and have been called by God into a state of grace and salvation, since I can't run up to heaven and peek into the Lamb's Book of Life, I can't do that. Well, it's to read God's work of grace in my heart and my life. The best evidence that I have that I've been called by God and chosen by God is that He is at work in me, transforming me and changing me into the image of Christ. That I am, by God's grace, diligently following after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we can't divorce Peter's exhortation for us to be diligent in the pursuit of Christian character and virtue from his concern that we also be diligent to make our calling and election sure, and that we have a well-grounded assurance that I really am a Christian. And we can't have the one without the other. But then appreciate also the contextual connection between the exhortation here in verse 5 through 7 and the previous context that we've already considered in previous sermons. Notice how verse 5 begins. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith these things. For this cause, you're to be diligent." So what's the connection? Well, the connection here is very important between these ideas. We have to observe the order that Peter writes here. Peter has told these brethren how God has already granted to them faith. He's provided for them His own gracious divine power that in all things that pertain to life and to godliness, has already given them grace and peace and spiritual knowledge so that they might be partakers of the divine nature. That is His holiness and purity. That's what he's talking about. And be able then to escape, indeed they were escaping, the corruption that's in the world through lust. So God has already equipped these folks. He's given them new hearts. He's called them out. He's enabled them for this pursuit of holiness. God had prepared them, even as He's prepared us, brethren. He's prepared us as well in our calling to pursue a godly, holy, obedient life. We have been given divine power. Divine power is at work in every true Christian. We have His grace and His help available to us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are united to Christ Jesus. We already possess faith by which we can lay hold of Christ and all of His virtue and all of His strength. We have all of God's gracious, precious promises that motivate us and guarantee that we can succeed at pursuing holiness. And so when Peter presses us here into this duty of diligently pursuing holiness and supplying this virtue and that virtue, this is not a call given to unequipped people to do the impossible. This is not a call to the unconverted who are dead in trespasses and sins for them to become moral people, turn over a new leaf, and just do a little better and everything will be swell. This is not a summons to self-help or to a works salvation. No. As Christians, if we indeed are true believers, we've been fully equipped. We have everything we need to live a godly life, beloved. That's the point of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, "For by grace you've been saved, not of works," and so forth. And then he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Or Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this, "We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's working in you, both to will," that is to desire, "and to do," that is to perform, "His good pleasure." And so we always need to keep the gospel order in our minds. We are saved to work. We do not work to be saved. And so we've considered what God has done for us and God has done in us. Now we want to begin to consider how we are then to respond to Him. What are we called to do as Christians who have been given like precious faith in Christ? Well, this morning I just want us to focus on this one word, really. Diligence. Diligence in the Christian life. Peter uses this word twice here in this chapter, as we mentioned, verse 10. He says, "Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." And in verse 5, "Giving all diligence to add to your faith these various virtues." Now, I'd like for us to see that this idea of diligence is not an isolated concept. The Bible stresses the importance of being diligent in every aspect of our Christian lives. Now, as we said, the word diligent means to give intense effort to accomplish something. It's to take great care and pains to do something. It's to exert all of our energies, all of our zeal. It's the opposite of being lazy or indifferent or slack. It's the opposite of being passive and laid back view of the Christian life. It's the attitude that Proverbs recommends when Solomon says in Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the lazy man desires," that is, he wants something, "and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." And so I would like for us to see this morning that we as the people of God are called upon, commanded really, to be diligent, especially in our pursuit of practical godliness. Again and again, the Word of God presses us to diligence and to earnestness in our Christian lives. And I want to demonstrate this in a couple of ways. First of all, by a couple of analogies that the Bible uses in the Christian life. And then secondly, by surveying some specific passages where we are called to be diligent in specific aspects of our Christian life. So first of all, the Bible uses, well, actually several, but we're just going to look at two analogies for the Christian life, which make it very clear that diligence, effort, earnestness are required by us in the Christian life. For example, we are called as believers to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. That's what it says. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. So Paul says, Timothy, speaking to young Timothy, he says, if you're going to lay hold of eternal life, you must be prepared to fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6, there you have that whole armor of God section. In Ephesians 6, all believers are told that they are called to wrestle. Wrestle. Not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in high places. Wrestling, by the way, is not a passive sport. It's not passive, is it? It requires effort in order to wrestle, compete, and to win the match. And so, whether we're soldiers, you think about soldiers in the army of Christ, that's what we are. We're soldiers in Christ's army. We're to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. So whether we're speaking of an Olympic wrestler or boxer or a soldier fighting in a life or death battle, there must be effort and diligence expended. For example, no soldier that expects to live or be successful in fighting the enemy curls up and sleeps in the midst of a fiery battle, do they? How foolish that would be. They'd be sitting ducks. They're not going to win many battles sleeping on the battlefield. No, they must wrestle. They must fight. And so wrestling against Satan, his hosts, and fighting a good fight of faith in a hostile world requires effort and diligence in order to be successful. And then number two, often the Christian life is likened to an Olympic marathon race, where God sets us on the track and He calls us to run the race with endurance that's set before us, Hebrews 12. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But we're called to run. We're called to keep on running. We're called to run uphill difficulty. You're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. But all the way we run to the celestial city. Now, come back. We'll come back to this passage. But look with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, where Paul illustrates this kind of a race in a very graphic way about himself. Keep in mind that he's drawing his analogy here from the Greek Olympic Games, the marathon races that took place back then. Philippians 3. I'm just going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 12. Speaking now of his own sanctification, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." And so here's the Christian life, Paul says. It's to run. It's to run at full strength. The imagery here of pressing forward with his eye that's fixed and focused upon the goal, the prize, he says, of the upward call of Christ, giving everything he's got to lay hold of that prize, to be perfect as Christ is perfect, running, running, stretching, pushing, straight ahead, never looking back, never looking over his shoulder, not worrying about his competitors, focused entirely on the goal line, as it were, day in and day out. One thing I do, Paul says. Forget everything else. One thing I do is run as hard as I can. Say, yeah, but that's the Apostle Paul, Pastor. That's not everybody. Well, let's see what he says. Look at verse 16. Well, 15. He says, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you." In other words, if you haven't thought about this, God will help you to think about it. Then verse 16. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." So Paul says, not just for me, it's for all of us as believers. Now, If this analogy doesn't highlight the necessity of diligence and effort in the Christian life, I don't know what could. You cannot run and win a race without diligent effort, beloved, right? Ever tried that? It's not going to work. We must run so as to win the prize. We've got to give it all that we've got by the grace of God, with the goal before our eyes of being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. All of our efforts are to be spent on the pursuit of holiness and heaven. Just flip back a page or so, Philippians 2. Here you have a wonderful summarizing passage in reference to our sanctification. Philippians 2, verse 12. The apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Notice what he says here, folks. Work out. A very vigorous word here. Work out. Spend much energy. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling before the fear of God and the fear of sin. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So here Paul puts the work of sanctification in perspective here. We're called to work it out. Now notice he doesn't say, "I want you to work for your salvation. Just do enough good stuff and you'll get saved." That's not what he's saying. He's saying work it out as God's working it in. He has put His Spirit within you. He's stirring you up. He's giving you grace. He's calling you now to work it out. Expend energy and effort to work out your salvation as He works it within us. And both are necessary. We call that synergism. Monergism, you know, mono is one. Synergism is to work together. Now, in regeneration, God alone, it's monergistic. We contribute absolutely nothing to our regeneration. You contribute as much to your new birth as you did to your physical birth, which was absolutely nothing, right? But when it comes to sanctification, when we have the Holy Spirit, we have all these things that we've been equipped with, now it's synergistic. What I mean is, yes, God's working, but He calls us now to respond and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But now I want to get more practical and consider some of the practical duties that we are in which we are required to expend diligence or to be diligent in. And the very first one might surprise you, but our conversion to God, our conversion to Christ. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. The Lord Jesus dealing here with a multitude of people that are listening to Him, and He preaches to them. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. "And He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem," towards His own death. "Then one said to Him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" That's a haunting question, isn't it? Are there few saved? "And He answered them," or said to them, he doesn't really directly answer that question, but notice what He does say to these people, curious people, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you began to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from,'" and so forth. Well, so Jesus said to these people, He said, true conversion and salvation, so rare, it's so rare that most people, even religious folks, are going to miss it. There are going to be many surprised and shut out on the last day. And He told His hearers here, "I want you to strive. Don't worry about how many are being saved. Don't worry about what number is out there, a few or many or whatever." He says, "I want you to strive." The word here means to agonize. It means to expend toil and effort. He says, "Strive to enter in by the narrow gate, by true repentance, by true faith." And the point, brethren, He's making is that the salvation of your soul deserves and demands your utmost attention and diligence in seeking the Lord and seeking out repentance. Now we know that only God can save and convert sinners. He alone can change the heart and give faith and repentance, you see. And yet, that does not relieve lost people from the responsibility of seeking the Lord while He may be found, of striving to enter into God's kingdom, of pleading with the Lord for mercy. Seek the Lord while He may be found, the prophet said. Takes diligent effort. Now, sometimes God works in such a way, I was found of them that sought me not. Again, God is wonderful in the way He works in different people's lives. But we're talking here about responsibility. Lost souls are called upon to strive to enter into God's kingdom. That's what Jesus says. But then another thing, we're to be diligent as Christians now to maintain a good conscience before God and men, like Paul. Acts 24:16, listen to what he says. He says, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man. Maintaining a good conscience before God and men is no small matter, beloved. It's not an easy thing. We must strive, Paul says. Give effort in order to do so. That means we keep short accounts with God, that we repent and that we ask for forgiveness the very moment God convicts our conscience of any sin. And that we do the same for our fellow man. If we're aware that we've sinned against them and we're convicted of that, we need to make that right as well. But that takes diligence. That takes self-examination. That takes sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, we must be very, very cautious of stifling our conscience. Because the conscience is God's referee or monitor in our soul. And so ignoring or stifling our consciences rather than repenting and yielding to our consciences is dangerous business and can lead ultimately to a seared conscience. Failing to maintain a good conscience can cause us to suffer the shipwreck of our faith. 1 Timothy 1:19. And so you and I must be diligent to take care to maintain a good conscience, a blood-washed conscience daily. But then we're to give diligence in performing good works for the glory of God. To perform good works, that's something that it takes diligence to do that. Titus 2:14 teaches that the Lord Jesus says, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. That's us. Who would be zealous for good works. That's why He died and paid the price for our sin, that we might be zealous for good works. Titus 3:8 says that those who have believed in God should be careful, be diligent in maintaining good works. Good works are to characterize the Christian life. We're to let our good works so shine before men that they bring glory to God. Good works are deeds done that reflect the great command that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Good works are acts of kindness and benevolence and love and compassion that reflect the goodness of God. We're called to do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, anytime we have that opportunity. And brethren, that takes effort. It takes effort to get to know people. It takes effort to desire to do things for them and actually work that out. It takes self-denial, brethren. And we're not just to occasionally and reluctantly do these good works. It says we're to be zealous to do good works and to take every opportunity that we have according to our ability, yes, to do these good works towards others. We're to be diligent in our prayer life. Colossians 4:2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or watchful in it with thanksgiving. And Jesus taught His disciples that they're to remember to ask and seek and knock, being in the present tense, meaning we're to be continually asking and seeking and knocking. And He says, if you do that, you will receive, you will find, and the door will be opened unto you. But the picture there about prayer is that it's to be diligent, earnest, persevering prayer. A laying hold of God, as it were. A wrestling with God in our prayers. Well, are we praying like that, brothers and sisters? Are we diligent in prayer? Are we anywhere near consistent in prayer? Are we stirring ourselves up really to lay hold of God in prayer? You see, real prayer is hard work. Now, if the extent of our prayer life is, Lord, lay me down to sleep and help me get up in the morning, if that's the extent of our prayer life, that's not very difficult. If our prayer life is nothing more than saying, thank you, Lord, for this hamburger I'm about to eat, well, then your prayer life isn't very hard. But I would submit to you that real prayer is hard work. And that's why there's so little of it. You see, if it were easy, we wouldn't need constant encouragement to pray. The flesh fights against us. Our schedules, as it were, because we allow them to, fight against it. But we must be earnest and diligent in seeking the face of God. And we have a helper in this, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit is given to help us to pray. We don't know what to pray for even, but the Holy Spirit is given to us to help our infirmities, our needs, our weaknesses in prayer. So I have no excuse. But then we must be diligent, brethren, in keeping or guarding our hearts. Diligent in keeping or guarding our hearts. Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep. The word keep there means to garrison or guard your heart. With all diligence, for out of it are the issues, spring the issues of life. Now the heart is the seat of our affections, our thoughts, and our will. The heart is the inner man, which thinks, which desires, and makes decisions. It's with the heart that, the Bible says, with the heart we believe the gospel. It's with the heart that we turn from our sins and repent. It's from the heart that all of our sins proceed. That's what Jesus said. Out of the heart proceeds all these nasty, ugly sins. But what we are in our hearts, beloved, we are no more and no less. And so we are called to keep or guard our hearts, guard them from sin, guard them from unbelief, and keep them for God. And appreciate this calls for great diligence, you see. It's no easy task to guard our hearts because they're so fickle and so deceitful. We have to be very watchful over our hearts and not allow temptations to get a toehold in our hearts. We must keep the flames of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the flames burning at a high level. And so we must be diligent to expend spiritual effort to guard and preserve our heart from sin and for the Lord. For out of it are springing the issues of life. We guard it. We guard it with earnest prayer as we fill our minds and hearts with the pure Word of God daily. As we focus our minds, as Paul did, we focus our minds on things above and not on things upon the earth. So guard your hearts. Or your heart, brothers and sisters, diligently. Because mere outward, external religion. Mere outward, external religion will profit us nothing. The Pharisees, I would argue, had a much greater display of outward religion than anybody in this room. And yet, unless they repented and had a new heart, they all went to hell. Remember, Judas heard every one of Jesus' sermons. Judas went to hell. My point is, just mere outward expressions of religion will do us no good. We need new hearts. We need hearts that truly know God and love His Word and love His people. That's what we need. Guard your heart above all that you guard. Guard your heart, brethren. And then we must be diligent in our repentance when we do sin. And Paul observed this in the members of the Corinthian church who had, you remember, had many problems, many sins in the church. And Paul addressed those in his first letter. And he didn't say, you know, it really doesn't matter, folks. You just go right ahead and sin and dishonor God. It doesn't really matter to me. I mean, after all, you're all going to get to heaven anyway. That's not what he said, not for a minute. He challenged them. He called them to repentance. But listen how the Corinthians reacted to Paul's rebukes in the first letter, in the second letter. He says, now I rejoice that your sorrow, he's talking about their response to his call to repent, that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. And then listen, this is what I want you to see. Listen to the description Paul gives of their godly repentance. Listen to this. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, that is anger at their own sin. What fear of God, fear of sin. What vehement desire to be faithful and holy. What zeal, what vindication. In other words, they truly repented. You see, repentance is more than just nodding our heads, say, yeah, you know, I really goofed up. Oh well, Lord will forgive me. I goofed. If that's your idea of repentance, you haven't got a clue what repentance is. Put it that way. But repentance is more than that. True repentance leads to a renunciation of our sin, an earnest, sincere desire, an attempt to be done with it, as it displeases our God. Against you and you only have I sinned, David said. Repentance is a diligent rejection of our sin. It's akin to plucking out right eyes and cutting off right hands in Jesus' own words. You remember that? Repentance is a broken heart because my sin cost my Lord, my precious Savior, His very life. Therefore, my sin must go. Our sins must be diligently repented of, brothers and sisters. And this repentance is not a one-time event. It's an everyday activity of the true believer. One rightly said, we were born for nothing but repentance. May I say it like this? No one can claim to be a Christian who is a stranger to godly sorrow and repentance for their sins. Well, those are just a few illustrations or examples of some specific areas of our Christian lives in which diligence is required. Brethren, there are many, many more, of course. But then Ecclesiastes 9:10, kind of a summary passage, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Whatever your hand finds to do. Now I'm talking about spiritual things. We're talking about good things, godly things. Do it with all of your might. And so God requires diligence from His people in every department of life. Give all diligence. That's the call to us in cultivating Christian character and virtue in Christ-likeness. As Romans 12:11 puts it, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit serving the Lord. That's what God wants, that's what He expects, and that's what He deserves, beloved. Not just our leftovers, not just the dregs, not 25 or 30%, but 100% for God and for His glory. You see, there's no passivity in the Christian life. You've heard the old phrase, well, I let God let go and let God. Well, that's wrong. When it comes to the Christian life and sanctification, that's dead wrong. It's more like this. I trust God, and then I get going. You see the difference? It's not let go and let God. It's trust God and get going. But now briefly, in the little bit of time we have left, I want you to at least appreciate. We're going to come back to this, so we're not going to do a deep dive into this, but back in 2 Peter, notice the blessed effects, the benefits of diligence in the Christian life. 2 Peter 1, there are three of them here, and I'm just going to touch on them. The benefits, the blessings of diligent pursuit of holiness. Number one, if we're diligent in cultivating Christian holy character, we're going to be fruitful. Fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 8. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or idle, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The things he's talking about is what we've been, haven't looked at them individually yet, but the idea of self-control, perseverance, virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, love, those things. As we mentioned before, Peter's great concern is that some who profess to know Christ were indeed barren and fruitless. And they were being encouraged on by these false teachers. Their knowledge and their faith was not productive of spiritual fruit. And brethren, Christ desires and demands fruit from us. A fruitless, barren, idle profession of faith is worthless. As John the Baptist told his Pharisee friends that came to be baptized, you remember, he said for them to bring forth fruit commensurate with repentance. Repentance will bear fruit. In John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, Jesus taught that our fruitfulness comes as we are joined to Christ in a living relationship. He says we dwell in Him, we continue in Him, we abide in Him, and He in us by His Spirit. And that abiding in Him, in Christ, we can and we will produce spiritual fruit. And that then when we do bear that spiritual fruit in our lives, we then glorify the Father who is our heavenly gardener, who is fertilizing and pruning and clipping us that we might bear more fruit. We glorify Him. But those who profess to be in Christ, Jesus goes on to say, but do not bear fruit, who do not abide, continue, cling to Christ, He's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. That's what Jesus said about fruitless professing Christians. And so we want to avoid a fruitless, barren Christianity. We need to be joined to Christ that we might bear much fruit to the glory of God. That our lives are fruitful and productive lives, because faith without works is dead. A profession without fruit is worthless. Knowledge of Christ without godliness is a sham. And we're only going to bear fruit as we are diligently cultivating Christian character in union with Christ. That's Peter's point. Then number two, another byproduct or blessing of diligent pursuit of holiness will be a greater assurance and stability in our souls. Now that's kind of the heart of the thing we'll get to in a few weeks. But verse 9, he says, for he who lacks these things, this pursuit of godliness, these virtues, is short-sighted even unto blindness, has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so I can't have assurance if I'm not pursuing holiness. Coupled with verse 10, he says, be diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, what things he's talking about? Being diligent to cultivate the character outlined in verses 5 to 7. He says, then if you're diligent to do that, then you will never stumble. The diligent pursuit of godliness is going to minister to our stability, to our peace, and to our assurance. The evidence that I've been chosen by God, and I've been called by God, and elected by God to become like Christ, is that I am diligently pursuing Christ-like character in my life. That's his point. God has joined the pursuit of godliness, the diligent pursuit of godliness, with our assurance and a good conscience. You see, I can't expect to have a heart that speaks peace and for the Spirit of God to bear witness with my spirit that my sins are forgiven, that I'm a child of God, and to be certain that I've been cleansed from my old sins, if I am slack and indifferent towards holiness, that if I'm not being diligent in pursuing Christ and Christ-like character, then I'm going to live with doubts. I'm going to be unable to really be certain that my sins are forgiven, that I'm a true believer. If I would have the sunshine of full assurance and peace flooding my soul, then I must take God's call to holiness seriously. And then thirdly and finally, diligence in the Christian life will also result in being given an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Verse 11, for so, that is in this way, our diligent pursuit of holiness, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, beloved. The eternal glory awaits those who are called and those who diligently pursue a life of godliness, who have and demonstrate the faith of God's elect. It's a fruitful faith. And that will assure that we will have an abundant entrance into Christ's kingdom. We need Robert Murray McShane's resolve to be holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Well, that must be, and nothing less must be our goal. And remember, this diligent pursuit is laid upon those who are equipped by God's grace for it. He's already provided us with His Spirit. He's provided us with a new heart. He's provided us with all of these wonderful promises. And we cannot say, beloved, "Well, I can't do this." No, no, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Give all diligence to be holy men and women by the grace of God as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But let me just say this one thing. Indeed, we must be resting in Christ and His perfect righteousness before we can make one move towards diligent pursuit of godliness. I hope we get that. There has to be a beginning. We must rest our souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our righteousness. But it's out of that relationship, our faith in Him, that these other virtues were able to pursue them by the Spirit's help. So don't want to get the cart before the horse. Say, "Well, if I'm just diligent in doing this and diligent in doing that, maybe somehow God will see that and reward me and I'll get to go to heaven." That's not the point. We must be in Christ to be able to do these things. If you're lost, you're lost. You need a Savior. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel. You need to rest in Christ and who He is and what He's done. But then it's out of that gratitude for His grace and your salvation that you give it all you've got to pursue godliness by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the clarity of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be diligent in the pursuit of practical godliness in our lives. Lord, help us to be willing to expend every single ounce of effort that we have by Your grace to pursue holiness of heart and life. Seal the Word to our hearts, Lord. Stir us up, encourage us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. Amen.